I want to talk this morning to you about the Good Shepherd, briefly from John chapter 10, about the characteristics of shepherding sheep, and then to see what the Apostle Peter has to say about it in 1 Peter 5, and then to see a practical example of it from the Apostle Paul's life in Acts chapter 20. But before I do that, I want to read two passages. A short one, first of all, in Philippians, just the first verse. And then a little reading in 1 Timothy 3. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now I want to just unravel those last two words for a moment as a basis of what I want to talk about today. This word bishops can be translated, it's an old English translation, it can be translated overseer or elder or shepherd. The Latin interpretation of the word is to shepherd. And that's what I want to speak about this morning. The relationship in the local church in regard to its shepherding and the people who are involved in that. And then it says, and deacons. Now that word simply means a servant or a minister of the church. Somebody who looks after the practical and administrative side of the work, in order that the elders may be relieved of the mundane duties that have to be done so that they can concentrate on the work of shepherding. Now that's the fact that in the early church, in this church at Philippi, who were first generation Christians, brand new believers in the Lord Jesus, that even in that very early day in the local church, these two offices were in practice, both separate and both individual. The overseers, the elders, the shepherds were in one category. They had a work to do. That's what we want to talk about this morning. And the deacons, they similarly had a work to do. Now sometimes these things have overlapped, and I don't think it has been for the blessings or the benefits of the church that they have overlapped, because very distinctly they are set out as two particular offices. Now I want to read with very little comment 1 Timothy and chapter 3, just to remind us about both of these offices. 1 Timothy and chapter 3. Faithful is the saying, if a man seeketh the office of an overseer or of a shepherd, he desires a good work. Please note that he has to seek it. The overseer, therefore, the shepherd, therefore, must be without reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, moderate, sober-minded, orderly, given to hospitality, and apt to teach. No brawler or striker, but gentle, not contentious, no lover of money, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all soberness. But if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up, he fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony from them that are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So set out very clearly and without any need of comment from me, there are the characteristics of the shepherd. Now we come to the servant of the church, the minister, the deacon. In like manner he must be sober, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of money, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience. Let him also be proved. Let him serve as deacon if they be blameless. Women in like manner must be grave, must be sober, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have served well as deacons give gain to themselves a good standing and great boldness in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now the intriguing thing about this little passage is verse number 11. I've been thinking a lot this week about verse number 11, that tucked right in the middle of this little passage about deacons is the question of women, sisters in the church, in like manner. So here we have got the authority for deaconesses, women involved in the service of the church. Now this is a remarkable little statement, and I think it's one that we haven't thought a lot about. Servants of the church in practical things. I want just to take a minute or two to list those, because I want to encourage those in this church, in this fellowship, who for many years, unsung, unannounced, and perhaps unnoticed, have been called of God to be deacons, deaconesses in the church, servants of the church. Now, it's not without significance that Bill made the comment he made this morning about the looking after the building. Quite remarkable that he should make that announcement this morning, because I've been thinking a lot about it from my waking very early this morning, and I didn't know that that announcement was going to be made. Let me give you a little list of things. Just listen to this. The preparation and opening and closing of the building. The keeping of the tidiness and the cleanliness of the building. The looking after the finances of the building and of the church. Preparing the emblems for the Lord's Supper. Preparing the notice that are written up in the notice board. Those who are involved in the music and preparation for Sunday evening's meetings in PowerPoint. Those who drive the minibus. Those who prepare and serve food. That's deacon's work. And the reason that the Apostle Paul has taken the time to enumerate all of those things is because they are very, very important. And we want this morning to pay tribute before the Lord, because it's the Lord's work, to those who have been involved in this kind of work. Unsung, as I've said perhaps, but for a long time. And I trust that God, through the announcement made this morning, will exercise perhaps a married couple, perhaps two or three sisters, or whatever, to realize that verse number 11 of 1 Timothy 3 is the Lord's word to them at this particular time. And that we shall be able to see that there is developed in our fellowship those called of the Lord, who week after week, even those now who are going to be involved in the holiday club, those who are involved in the Sunday school, those who are involved in the mums and toddlers. This is the work of verse number 11, because it's all to do with the proper administration and running of the local church. Now, why is all that work put together under this title? Because simply, the onerous task of shepherding sheep, people don't have time to do this work. Or they shouldn't have time to do this work if they're going to fulfill the tasks that God has for them in the whole role of shepherding. Now, with that in mind, let's go back now to John chapter 10. And we'll have a look, first of all, at the Good Shepherd himself, who was the example for us to follow in relation to shepherding sheep. I want to make four or five brief comments on this passage and then move on, because the time is very important this morning. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth in by the door into the sheepfold is the shepherd of the sheep. Now, the first thing I want to say is this, that this shepherd, this good shepherd, did not intrude himself wrongly into the flock. We talked in June about the preparations for the coming of this shepherd, how it was prophesied down through the years that he would be born, where he would be born, how he would be born, and why he would come. And he did not come in over the wall like thief and robber. He came in by the back door through the womb of a virgin into the town of Bethlehem as the promised shepherd of the sheep, the church of God, and also of the lost sheep of the house of Israel that we spent some time talking about. He did not intrude himself wrongly into the position. He had the call of God right from eternity in his life, and he made himself available to come. That's the first characteristic of the shepherd. He must come in legally, properly, openly, and in the right manner. In other words, called of God, set aside for the task. Now verse number 3. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leads them out. Notice those words, by name. He gets to know the flock. He gets to know the names of the sheep. He makes himself available to them. And he understands that his responsibility is that he has got a God-given task to know them. Now, we have in this fellowship 40 families or thereabouts. Now that's a big task for shepherds, to get to know 40 families, to get to know them in a way in which they perhaps would be needing help, guidance, assistance and prayer, whatever it would be, this shepherd. And I really enjoyed this morning thinking about this, that my good shepherd knows my name, knows all about me, because my names are graven on the palms of his hand. So says the scriptures. And so, not only does the shepherd have to come in by the door called of God, but he has got to get to know the names of the sheep by their names. And then verse 4, he goes before them. In other words, he's out in the front. He's recognized because the sheep follow him, and there's a godly consistency. And it occurred to me, like this, that those that God has called to be like this will not only be recognized for who they are, but they will know, the sheep will know, that they are worth confiding in. That when they tell them something, when they speak to them about something, that it will be kept in confidence, that it will be kept before the Lord, even in prayer, and it will be managed and looked after carefully. To understand his responsibility, he goes before them. And I personally have the view and have the feeling that once a shepherd, always a shepherd. This is not a kind of a temporary appointment, that you do it while things are going well, and then if problems crop up, then you opt out. That's unbiblical. You either have the heart of a shepherd or you don't. And if you have the heart of a shepherd, no matter how difficult the circumstances come, you'll stick with it because you have been a God-appointed leader of his people. Now then, verse number 9. I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. He provides spiritual food for the flock. He's got to see that the food that's given to the flock is right for the time and is proper for their nourishment and for their spiritual development. It's verse number 9. And then I thought a lot about verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life, layeth down his life for the sheep. Staggering truth. We know this good shepherd was going to literally die for the sheep. He was going to give his life. It would be costly. And then I thought to myself, well, there is a sense in which that the under-shepherds have got to give their lives for the sheep. It's costly. Yes, we have families. We have work. We have business. We have other things. Where is the priority for the shepherd who shepherds the flock? It can be very costly. And when I think about this, I can only survey the 35 years that I've been here and the 16 years before that in another fellowship, and how so very, very much there is demands upon you in order that you might satisfy the demands of the sheep, because sometimes sheep can be difficult. Now you might not know that, but I'm telling you, they can be difficult. They can nudge each other, they can upset each other, and they can even headbutt each other. Who would want to be a shepherd? But then it's a God-given calling. And whom the Lord calls, He fits and He equips. Now, basically that's all I want to say about John 10. That's the prototype. That's the good shepherd. That's the way that he sees sheep should be managed. A God-given office. To get to know the sheep by name, to understand their circumstances. To go before them, to set an example, to be consistent, to say, that is somebody I can depend upon, and I know that I can get help there. And then, to be able to provide suitable food and teaching. Now, every shepherd, every pastor in the work may not be a public man behind this pulpit, but he must know his Bible. He must know his scriptures. And when somebody raises a problem, he doesn't go to talk about the weather or his finance. He talks about the Lord and about the Word. That is the absolute basic essential of the shepherding in accordance with John chapter 10. Now, having said that, let's now go and have a look at what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter and chapter 5. And I want to mention four or five things that are in this chapter. This morning is just a little summary, because each of these areas we could take a lot of time over, and perhaps that would be profitable at some stage. Chapter 5, verse 1. The elders or shepherds, therefore, among you, I exhort, who am a fellow elder. Now, I want you to note something here. Notice that little word, among you. Not in the sense of over you. I got an awful shock when I went to Romania. I went into a local church on a Sunday morning with 600 people. The whole floor full of people, and the gallery full of people. And up at the front, there were eight men all sitting on a platform. And I thought, who are they? I was told that they were the elders. And they were up there, and they wanted me to go and sit with them, and I refused. I said, I'm sorry. I'm sitting down beside the rest. And I thought to myself, Drew, you need to give them some teaching in 1 Peter 5. The elders that are among you, on the same level with you, understanding you, rubbing shoulders with you. Many years ago, a young sister said to me in Brooklands, whenever I came here first, I was terrified of you. Now, I hope there's nobody here this morning terrified of me. That's what she told me. She said, I was afraid to speak to you. I said, what was so terrible about me? Well, she says, you know, you're an elder. But then she said, you put your hand on my shoulder and you asked me how I was keeping, and what about the children? And she said, my fear disappeared. Brothers and sisters, this morning, we are a family. And we must have law and order in the church. And elders must rule, but they must be among you. Now, notice another little thing he says here. Who am a witness of the sufferings of Christ? Why do you think he puts that in? He went through the awful traumatic experience of that judgment hall, denying his Lord, standing at a fire, watching him being buffeted and bruised and beaten and battered. See, I saw it all. It's costly. Now he says, I'm in the position. Not be very long until I lose my life. My master prophesied that they would take me out where I didn't want to go when I would be old. Now the time has come, and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and as a fellow elder, not only was Peter an apostle, but he was a fellow elder. We don't know what church he was writing to here, but he must have known them. And then he says to them one or two little things. First of all, verse number 2, tend the flock of God. Now, some translations put feed, but the word is properly tend. What does that mean? It means to look after. To put yourself about, making yourself available. Just as I am this morning. I didn't expect to be here. But to be available when you're needed. Put yourself about. Then he says, not of constraint, but willingly. He's saying that this should not be an obligation. This should not be a duty that you feel you've got to do. When the phone rings, you say to yourself, who could that be? Elders, deacons, all of those who are involved in the work of the Lord, they've got to be available for the Lord's work in the assembly. Then he says, exercising the oversight. That means to say that you have got to be in gear in your mind. Verse number 3, he says, a ready mind. A ready mind. And he said, you must not lord it over. You have got to have your mind in gear. Pastors and shepherds must have the ability of discernment. You know the old expression, a nod's as wink as a good any day. You very quickly know whether things are in gear or not, whether things are in order or not, whether there's a problem or not. And that's the time when it's so easy to sidestep the issue. I confess this morning I have sidestepped many issues in this fellowship. I wish I could go back and redo it again, and I would do it with love in my heart. Many, many years ago, going out of the other old hall, brother said to me at the end of the morning meeting, he said, I want to talk to you. And I realized that morning that the speaker was coming to our home for lunch. It was our wont as those responsible for hospitality to do this kind of thing. And so I explained to the man very briefly that the speaker was coming for his lunch. I said, I know where you live, and when he leaves this afternoon, I'll come round and see you. And immediately I knew I'd made the biggest mistake, because he just turned and walked off and left me. About 4 o'clock, I got into my car, went round to his house, knocked on his door, and he opened the door about 6 inches. And he looked out. And before I got time to speak, he said to me, I needed you this morning and you were too busy, it's now too late. He shut the door. Now you might say to me, that was most unkind of him. Most unnecessary. But he was a sheep. I was supposed to be the shepherd. I thank God that I got back into fellowship with that man before he went to be with the Lord. But you know how long it took? 20 years. And sometimes I think about this and it torments me. Why did I not try to do it quicker and sooner? So easy. Sometimes people have said to me, nobody in there cares. Don't worry. But I know it's not true, because that goes through my soul like a knife. I know it's not true. But because there are so many other preoccupations, people get the impression that nobody cares. But they do care. I know that. And that's the message of the Apostle Peter. A ready mind. The spirit of discernment. Knowing what to do in circumstances. To use a modern expression, to be up to speed with the feelings and with the temperature of the church. And then he says, finally, examples. Meek and lowly in heart, said the Lord Jesus, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now we've got to leave 1 Peter. I want you just to notice those points. He was a witness of his sufferings. He was among them. He exercised the oversight. He had a ready mind, lowly in spirit. He did not lord over his flock. And he was an example, somebody that they were prepared to follow. Now let's come in conclusion, and I want to take up another 10 minutes or so, to Acts chapter 20. And we're going to look briefly at a practical example of shepherding as seen in the life of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 20. Now the story here is that the Apostle Paul had been to the city of Ephesus, which was in modern Turkey. He had preached the gospel there, saw a little assembly established, and he was with them for 3 years, according to Acts. If you look at Acts chapter 20, verse number 31. Wherefore watch ye, remembering that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to admonish you. So he was with them for 3 years. If you go back to chapter 19, he discovered he hired a school, the school of Tyrannus, and for 3 years he taught them the word of the Lord. Now, he's on his way to Rome. This is his third missionary journey into Europe, his last one. He's on his way to defend his case against Caesar, and the end of his life and Nero's block is looming ahead, and he has a concern for the church in Ephesus. So when he gets the length of Malta, he knows he can't get to Ephesus. So in some way he sends to them and gets the elders from the church at Ephesus actually to make the sea journey across to where he was in order that he could communicate with them. Now if that's not a shepherd, what is? Now then, let's read. Verse number 17. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, the pastors, the bishops, the deacons, all of those involved, the elders. Verse 18. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, ye yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia after what kind of life, and that I was with you all the time. That's the first point I want you to note. His constant presence with them. These were first generation Christians. They needed teaching. They needed help. They needed companionship. And for 3 years, he got to know them. I was with you all the time. This was not, for the apostle, an in and out kind of situation. He made it his business to know what was going on there. Then he says, verse 19, serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind. Secondly, his attitude of humility towards them. Here is a practical expression of not lording it over them. He said, with all lowliness of mind. He went in and out among them as one of them, on their level, communicating with them and trying to sort out their difficulties and their problems. That was the second point. First of all, his constant presence with them. Secondly, his attitude of humility towards them. Now look at verse 20 again. Sorry, verse number 19. And with tears. Number 3. His unashamed emotions in front of them. I confess this morning that I have shed many tears over this church. And this is the characteristics of the heart of the shepherd. So that we need to realize that God has given us tears to use. What is that telling me this morning? It's telling me that I am empathizing with people. I am understanding. I'm not laying down laws or coming down with a big stick. I mentioned in John chapter 10 about the shepherd leading in front of the sheep. Some years ago in Israel, there was a tourist, a visitor, and he saw a flock of sheep in one of the towns. And at the back of the flock of the sheep, there was a man with a stick. And he looked. And he said to the guide, I thought that in Israel, the shepherds went in front of the sheep. He says, that's not a shepherd, that's a butcher. Taking them to the slaughterhouse. You see, the Apostle Paul, he's talking to them, he's talking about all lowliness of mind, his unashamed emotions in front of them. And then it says in verse number 20, and this is a verse that hurts me. How that I shrank not from declaring unto you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Now I don't know how big the church at Ephesus was, but this shepherd made it his business to get to where the people needed him. And in that I have miserably failed over the years. God knows my heart. Yes, when somebody's sick. Yes, when there's a problem, you're there. But you know, even those who go on well for the Lord at times need a little bit of encouragement and comfort. So first of all, his constant presence with them. Secondly, his attitude of humility towards them. Thirdly, his unashamed emotions in front of them. Now verse 20, his involvement in depth. That's what of his involvement in depth. He got really involved with them. Now then, look at verse 31. Verse 27, sorry. For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God. Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in the which the Holy Ghost hath made you shepherds to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Can you not begin to see why it is that shepherds really have no time to be deacons? He said, this is a full-time task. Verse 29. I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. You not only got to watch from the outside, but you've got to watch from the inside. And then finally in verse number 31. Wherefore watch ye, remembering, and he's talking to the shepherds of Ephesus. Watch that by the space of 3 years I cease not to admonish everyone night and day with tears. Now this word admonish is a very interesting word. It means to advise. It means to exhort. It means to warn. It means to have eyeball-to-eyeball contact with a problem. Now, that's a difficult bit of shepherding. Take my word for it. Go and rap somebody's door. Say, I need to talk to you. To sit in maybe a wee room in the hall, as I've had to do with somebody, and say, now look, hold on a minute or two. And your heart is aching. But sometimes we need to understand that if the Lord has put shepherds to oversee and look after the flock, there are times when sheep have to be brought into line. Not lording it over them. And in one final remark, to be sure that when we do it, that we're working on principle, not on tradition. We need to have the scriptures with us to be able to explain why we are saying what we say. Now, I trust that this has been on my heart for many, many months. I trust that the Lord will, first of all, encourage all of you who are involved in the work that God has given you to do in Brooklands. Stick at it. Keep at it. Keep going. Do it for the Lord. And for those who have the responsibility of shepherding, that they'll come to the Lord with an open heart and an open mind and seek to be guided by Him. I want to talk to you about spiritual warfare. And I want to illustrate it from the book of Joshua over the next three Sundays. This morning, we will just have a short introduction to that. And I'm going to ask you to read, first of all, with me in 2 Corinthians and chapter 10. 2 Corinthians, more or less, lay a foundation, and then maybe on the next two Lord's Days we can get into a little bit more depth of what's in my mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now let's just hear God's word together. Now I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Those words have really dug deep into my heart. We began our service this morning by the obedience to Christ. And this is what the apostle is saying. I myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I who in your presence am lowly among you, but being absent am of great courage towards you. The apostle was being accused of the fact that he was a very strong man when he was writing a letter and didn't have to face them eye to eye. But when he was in their presence and talking to them, it was just a little bit more difficult. And sometimes we know we can endeavour to take the easy way out. But I trust this morning that we will face God's word and over these next Lord's days, both morning and evening, in order that we might be able to learn something of this business of being able to have the courage of our convictions. Yea, I beseech you. So in verse 1 he's entreating them. In verse 2 he's gone a step further and he's beseeching and he's pleading with them that I may not when present show courage which with confidence wherewith I account to be bold against some which count of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He says, you know, there will be those that when I get to you, they'll be thinking I'm having a go at them because of the fact that they are not following the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And I want to ask you now, when I'm not with you and when I'm writing to you, Corinthians, I want you to bear in mind the fact that when I do get to you and when I come to talk to you, that God will give me the courage that I will not be seen to be selective in the ministry. Verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Now, there's two ways you can look at that verse. Though we walk in the flesh, there's nothing wrong with walking in the flesh, because if we didn't walk in the flesh, we wouldn't be human. We're physical. We walk with a body. That body contains a mind and a spirit. And so there is attached to this word a dual complicity of not only the physical body but the flesh. And of course we've got to face that head on. In my flesh dwells no good thing. So the apostle is alluding therefore to this church in Corinth, to the fact that yes, they are working and they are living in the flesh, physical flesh, but they're acting to the dictates of the normal flesh.
the normal flesh, the normal 5'8" who knows nothing about the empowering of the indwelling God in their lives. He's saying to the Corinthians, you ought to know better than that, surely. Verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. And that's what we want to tease out in the next couple of weeks, God willing. You'll notice that that is a parenthetical verse. Now, where's all the grammarians this morning? How do you know when you're reading that there's something in the parenthesis? Who's bold enough to answer me? Very good. Desi's at the top of the class. You're in brackets. Watch out for your Bible for the things that are in brackets. It helps to explain what he wants to talk about. Verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. In other words, our lives as Christians should be dealt with and fought with under God in a different way from the unbeliever. We should be taking our directions from spiritual headquarters. And we should not be careful, we should be careful therefore not to fall into the trap of following down the path that we would normally have followed were we not indwelt by the Spirit. So this is pretty difficult. And I have to confess that I don't know a lot about spiritual warfare. Life has been too easy in many ways for me. You know, you get so deeply involved in everything that you're doing, whether in secular employment or whatever you're involved in. But there's a war going on and there's a battle going on. And God is preparing us for the next phase of our experience, and that would be when we are in His presence. And we are heading headlong, this world is heading headlong to the time when we will be open to absolutely uncompromising spiritual warfare. Nobody's going to tell me that the devastation of Australia, two great areas of Europe, just Germany and France, absolutely swamped in water in Australia. 250,000 without homes in Indonesia. The terrible situation in Brazil. No word about the Creator involved in this. I listened last night to a program on Haiti, 12 months on. It would break your heart. No one's going to tell me that the rationale of China and its yen and Japan merging with the dollar in the US in order that there can be a global currency. And said the contributor in the BBC this week, it will be a difficult path, but we are on the way. And nobody can tell me that three bishops of the Church of England just yesterday joined the Roman Catholic Church. And yesterday I was astonished that one of them, when he said, asked the reason why it was, he said, because I believe in the authenticity of the papacy. My brothers and sisters, this morning, the Church of God is sleepwalking its way to heaven. We have known nothing of, we have got a welfare state. We have got disability allowance. We've got everything. And when there's a moment of difficulty arise, and I do not decry the difficulties of the water crisis, but that's how 2/3 of the world are living. So do we react in the normal way, just the way other people react? I thank God my water wasn't affected. If yours was, I'm sorry for you, but that's what happened to me. I was okay. But what I'm trying to drive out of my heart this morning is this, that we have just got it desperately comfortably. And to speak this to my own heart about spiritual warfare, I find that I find it difficult to tell you in what kind of warfare I have been involved in spiritually. Yes, I know what it is to be able to try and shepherd a flock for 40 years. Can't do that without having spiritual warfare. I can remember in the 1970s walking the floor in my room until I'd almost a track worn in the carpet, thinking that the whole thing was going to go up the creek and it was going to blow away. People that you love walking out, not only in ones and twos, but in sixes and sevens, simply because you had a belief that this was the way the Lord wanted you to go. Spiritual warfare. My brothers and sisters, this morning we are at the beginning of a new year, and I just want to alert you to the fact that this is going to be the most difficult year that we've ever lived. Don't have to have the politicians to tell us that. My question this morning before the Lord is this: how are we, how are you, how am I going to react this year to difficult circumstances within perhaps the assembly and without it? And so the apostle is entreating them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He's beseeching them that he will be true and honest to the truth and face them, admonish them, without seeking some easy way out and sweeping it under the carpet. For verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but mighty before God to the casting down of strongholds. I want to talk to you about Jericho as a stronghold. We're not going to get doing that this morning, that's for sure. We'll get at that next week. Casting down one of the greatest strongholds that Israel had to face. How were they going to do it? What were their weapons going to be? Now then, we get a little insight into what spiritual warfare is. Verse 5. And I'm not going to expound this at the moment. We'll keep it for another day. Casting down imaginations. Number one, imagination. Casting down fleshly ideas of how you go about a problem. Casting down the thoughts that would grip you as an ordinary human being, the way your neighbor would deal with the problem. We've got to reject and eject that immediate desire to be able to simply say, well, I mean, this is the common sense way of doing this. I'm going to demand it. It's my right. Paul says, no, that's not the way you go about spiritual warfare. Then he says, and every high thing that is exalted against the knowledge of God. High thing. How are we going to identify this? Well, this high thing is something which seems to be morally sound. The standard is high, it's good, it's right, it's proper. But is it according to the meekness and gentleness of Christ? We live in the day where there's no free lunches, you know. Where the early bird, they tell us, catches the worm. Where you stand up to be counted. Where you give as good as you get. Where you make your demands. Paul says, come off it, come off it. You must cast yourself down from every imagination which is against the knowledge of God, and it's the knowledge of God that we want to try and explore. And this is what the apostle is getting at in the Corinthians. Now verse 5 is the answer. And bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, the very words that dear Brian Gough has mentioned at the very beginning of our meeting. The obedience of Christ. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's just about the most difficult thing to ask a person to do, even a believer to do. Because the moment you confront them with the Word of God, the defenses go up. But you don't understand my position. But you've got no position, brother and sister. I have got no position. I am what I am by good God. I've got to be a bond slave. I've got to be a slave. Captivity. I've got to bind myself. A voluntary slave to freedom. That's a contradiction in human terms. To be a bond and yet free. But I'll tell you something. If I want release from my mind, from a thing that's causing me endless concern, the only way I'm going to get rid of it is by subjecting myself to the obedience of Christ. And when I get there, however, it may be a very costly thing to do. But when I get there, I'll be able to understand something of the significance of what it went for him who went all the way to Calvary. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Verse 6. And being in readiness, here's the tough bit, in readiness to avenge all disobedience. And you can only do it when your obedience has been fulfilled. In other words, to use the words of the Lord Jesus, you can't take the mote out of your brother's eye until you take it out of your own eye. Tough, isn't it? We have broken bread this morning. We've sat before the Lord this morning. Are we prepared to accept this medicine? Are we prepared to come in on our knees before the Lord and submit to His authority? Verse 7. You look at things that are before your face. If any man trusts in himself that he is Christ's, let him consider this against this with himself, that even as he is Christ, so also are we, the apostles. They were charging the apostles with unreasonable conduct. His letters, they say, they're tearing us apart. I mean, he's going to war. And now what's the apostle saying? Do you not think that this is costing me something? Do you think that I can sit down and write this to you without shedding tears and walking the floor at night? My brothers and sisters, this morning, come off it. Do pray, come off it. Verse 8. For though I should glory somewhat abundantly concerning our authority, which the Lord gave for the building you up and for not casting you down, I will not be put to shame. He says, I'm sorry, Corinthians, I'm not going to apologize. I can't apologize for this. I've been given authority. I've been caught up into the third heaven. I've been shown things which is impossible for men to utter. I've received of the Lord by revelation what I'm delivering unto you by inspiration. I can't come off. I've got to be honest to the Lord. And the eldership of this assembly is going to have to step up to the plate and understand why you are where you are. Call of God to serve the church with courage. For though I should glory, verse 8, somewhat abundantly concerning our authority. And he could boast about that, couldn't he? Verse number 9. That I may not seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For his letters, they say, are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. He's only a wee man, you know. He doesn't speak very well. Can't put things together. But when he gets a pen in his hand, he can certainly go for it. He's recognizing this. Verse 11. Let such a one reckon this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such are we also in deed when we are present. For we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves. But they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding. My brothers and sisters this morning, if this is the level of our understanding of how an assembly should be looked and taken care of, looking across and looking across and looking across without looking up. Verse 13. But we will not glory beyond our measure, but according to the measure of the province which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves over much, as though we reached not unto you, for we came as far as unto you in the gospel of Christ. Do you recall who he's talking to you? He's talking to idolaters in Corinth who turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Does he not expect more from them than he's got? Taking brothers to court. Fornication in the church. Verse 15, not glowing beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but having hope that as your faith groweth, here's now the positive, as your faith groweth, we shall be magnified in you according to your province unto further abundance. He's really saying to them, you know, maybe at the end of the day, you'll be very glad that I did what I did. It might take time. So as to preach the gospel even unto the parts beyond you. That's what Gordon's been talking about this morning. We need to go beyond ourselves. And if we go beyond ourselves and get fully occupied beyond ourselves, we will have little time to be critical of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Our focus, our goal, our ambition will be Christ and Him crucified to bring the gospel to a dying situation or all around us in the midst of a situation where we are in the last of the last days. So as to preach the gospel even unto the parts beyond you, and not to glory in another man's ministry, regards of things ready to our hand. But he that glories, let him glory in the Lord, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends.